Invite you to turn to Romans chapter 6, our scripture reading this morning, Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. I'm sure that someday, Lord willing, I will preach a sermon series through the book of Romans, but that day is not today. I'm a little hesitant to start such a series because the book of Romans is one of Paul's longest letters. And theologically, it's the most comprehensive. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel in London, he preached on the book of Romans from 1955 to 1968. 13 years. His sermons on the book of Romans have been collected into 14 printed volumes. So it seems like a daunting task to preach all the way through the book of Romans from beginning to end. We're just doing one passage, one section of the book today, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. I think it will be obvious why I've selected this text in a moment. Let's read it first, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, by the Holy Spirit, seal these words home to our hearts and pray, Lord, that they might find their way into the nooks and crannies of our hearts where we are seeking to keep you out, the places we would prefer to keep dark. We pray that you would illuminate. We pray, Lord, that you would pour the balm of the gospel upon our hearts and our minds this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember sitting at an evening service at First Presbyterian Church here in downtown Columbia. The pastor at the time was the Scotsman Sinclair Ferguson, a very gifted theologian and preacher whom a number of you have heard of. Dr. Ferguson stood up to give his sermon, and he began by saying something along the lines of, I'm paraphrasing, if you saw me furiously writing on my bulletin during the offering a few minutes ago, instead of listening to the offertory, it's because I felt convicted by God that I needed to speak on a subject he's just put on my heart instead of the sermon that I had prepared and brought with me this evening. Basically, just a few minutes before he was going to preach, he felt that he needed to throw out the sermon that he'd planned to preach and to come up with a completely different one, with literally only a couple of minutes to organize his thoughts as he scribbled them down on a bit of paper. Dr. Ferguson went on to deliver a truly outstanding sermon. One that was convicting, one that was enlightening, spoken with great passion. It was one of the best sermons I'd heard in a long time. And basically, he made it up on the spot with only a few minutes of preparation. Sometimes as a pastor, you just know you have this strong conviction of the Lord calling you to do something out of the ordinary like that. And that evening, Dr. Ferguson, he knew somehow that he was not supposed to preach the sermon that he had prepared, and instead he needed to preach on something else. And the Lord gave him the ability to do just that very powerfully. Now, Dr. Ferguson is an extraordinarily gifted preacher, and most of the rest of us preachers couldn't produce such an excellent sermon on the spot like that. I would not compare myself to him at all. But a somewhat similar experience happened to me this past week. Somewhat similar. As some of you know, many of you know, we were at the beach for several days this past week. We had this planned out. And I knew that I wasn't going to get my usual time in the church office to prepare a sermon this past week. And so, being very diligent and planning ahead for once in my life, I had worked in advance to prepare a sermon for today. I knew I wouldn't really want to try to write a sermon while we were at the beach when I was supposed to be relaxing and having fun. But the day before we left for the beach, I had a strong conviction that the sermon that I had prepared just wouldn't do for today. And I strongly felt that I needed to prepare an entirely different sermon for today. So this is not the sermon that I had originally prepared. This is a different one. And the reason for this is quite simple. A little over a week ago, the elders at Rose Hill, we met with Ivan and Lisa Langley, received them into church membership, and Ivan, as I've explained, he'd not been previously baptized. Baptism is one of the necessary parts of joining the church, and so as you all witnessed earlier, we baptized him today in Christ's name in order to bring him into the communion of saints, the church. Well, the fact is, occasions like that don't come along every day, and the more I thought about it, the more I was convicted that the sermon today needed to speak to the subject of baptism. I really felt that it would be wrong for me not to speak about something on the subject of baptism. And so I ended up throwing out that earlier sermon that I'd prepared and preparing this one instead. It wasn't quite as last minute as Sinclair Ferguson did that one evening. I had more than a few minutes to prepare, but it was a little bit like it. I had to set one sermon aside in order to speak about what the Lord I felt was calling me to speak about today, Christian baptism. A baptism is a big deal. It's not the be-all, end-all of the Christian life. You all should be aware of that, baptism by itself is not a 100% guarantee of eternal salvation. It's not a heavenly get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not a magic charm or anything like that. But still, it's tremendously important. And it's not something to be neglected or avoided. It's the official rite of entry into the Christian church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. Baptism is a big deal. And that's why I felt that I needed to speak about it today. Today marks an important event in Ivan's life. It's one that he should remember and learn to appreciate more and more over the years. But his baptism, earlier in the service, it's not meant to be just his own private blessing. It was administered here in the gathering of God's people, and it's meant to be a blessing for all of God's people, for the congregation as a whole. One of our church's theological statements, the Westminster Larger Catechism, asks this question: how is our baptism to be improved by us? How is our baptism to be improved by us? Now, that may sound like a strange question. Hearing that, a person might wonder, how do you improve a baptism? Something that was done for us a long time ago for many of us. You're either baptized or you're not. There aren't degrees of baptism. It's not as if one person gets, you know, a so-so sort of baptism, another one gets a pretty good baptism, and another one gets a super good baptism. What does that question mean? How is our baptism to be improved by us? Really, that question, it's just asking, how can Christians gain more and more of an appreciation of their baptism? Even if it was done a long time ago, you might not remember it. You might have been an infant at the time. But despite all that, how can, as a Christian, how can you continue to benefit from it and continue to be enriched by it? You know, people sometimes say, well, I'm reading this book to improve my mind. You know, they're reading something to develop and strengthen their minds, to make them better. And the larger catechism, that's all it's saying. It's saying that we can and we should do something like that when it comes to our baptisms. We should think about it more. We should reflect on its significance as the Bible lays that out. We need to learn to appreciate its importance and so on. Yes, baptism, it happened once, maybe a long time ago, and it's not a sacrament to be repeated over and over, unlike the Lord's Supper. But that doesn't mean that it's just a piece of ancient history. It's meant to keep influencing you and shaping you and molding you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, the kind of disciple that he's calling you to be. And I say all this to make this one point. The baptism of Ivan earlier in the service, it was meant to be a benefit for all of us here. It's an opportunity for all of us to improve our baptisms and not just to witness the administration of baptism to one single person. So this sermon on baptism, it applies to all of us as Christians, to all baptized Christians. Well, there's many passages on baptism that I could have selected for today. In the end, I chose Romans 6, and I really just want to make two points from the text this morning. And the first point is this: baptism places you under a vow of ultimate loyalty to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. Baptism places you under a vow of ultimate loyalty to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We heard Ivan take vows earlier in the service. And that's what happens with any baptism. Vows of loyalty are made to the triune God. And that's the case whether the person being baptized is an adult or a child. In the case of baptism of infants and very young children, it's the parents who take vows. But either way, vows happen, loyalty vows. They're a necessary part of this. Now, you've probably heard those questions that I asked Ivan earlier. You've heard them before. But it's good for us to reflect on them more. The first two questions are simply questions that ask what a person believes. The first one is, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, without hope save in his sovereign mercy? It's asking a person to acknowledge his or her sinfulness before a holy God. That's a humbling question. It's a necessary one. Scripture says, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. We need to be humbled before the Lord before he can lift us up. That's the first question. The second question is, again, it's a question asking about a person's belief, the focus of their trust. It asks, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? Do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel? If the first question is asking a person to acknowledge his or her sinfulness before God, the second question is asking a person to place all of his or her trust in Christ as the only way of being saved from sin. When a person answers yes to that question, or I do to that question, he or she is saying, Jesus is everything for me. when it comes to being cleansed from my sin, being saved from it. It's his perfect life, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and all that. That's what saves me, that alone. Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the only way of salvation, the only way of life. And the second baptismal question brings that out. But the next three baptismal questions are, in fact, vows or promises. And it's important to pay attention to those. The third question asks, do you now resolve and promise, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? A person is promising, vowing, with God's help, to try to live the way that Christians are supposed to live. That's not a promise that you're going to live a perfect life, of course. That's impossible. But it is a promise to seek after obedience to the Lord in all the areas of one's life, big or small. It's a promise to pursue Christ and to pursue obedience to his will. And if there's some area of a person's life that is fundamentally at odds with the name Christian, then this vow says you are going to do something about that. The fourth membership question is also phrased as a promise, as a vow. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? It's a promise to be active in the life of the church as a person's circumstances will allow. When the church gathers for worship, when the church works to advance the gospel, a person is promising involvement in that to the best of their ability. Now, that can vary a great deal. Some people struggle with poor health or other circumstances that affect how much they can be involved, how frequently they can be involved. The Lord understands all that. But let's not miss the point here. A baptized Christian is promising, is vowing to be involved in a congregation's life to the best of his or her ability. There will be times when that vow is very inconvenient for you. There's times when you would really rather stay at home, stay in bed, and not go to that meeting or that worship service or that work day or whatever it may be. And there are times when that vow will prod you into action, and that's a good thing. Final membership question is also a vow of sorts. The language, it's very old-fashioned. It can be hard to understand. It asks this, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Basically, it's a promise to try and keep the peace with one's fellow church members, to help the church body strive after holiness and purity. And it's a promise to respect the church's leaders. That's what the government of the church is in that question. That's the elders of the church. It's a promise to give heed to what they say when they give counsel and instruction from God's word. Membership promise, it doesn't turn you into a robot, which automatically does what it's told without thinking. Doesn't mean you can't ask the elders questions about things, about a decision and whatnot. Again, don't miss the point. It's a vow saying that you will really look to this particular group of elders as your spiritual guides and leaders, and you really, truly are intending to listen receptively with humility to what they say. Those are the membership vows and questions that are laid before new members, people who are being baptized. They lay obligations on people who join the church. And, well, Romans chapter 6, it's not specifically talking about baptismal vows. It does talk about Christian baptism and the obligations that result from it. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul is assuming that he's writing to baptized Christians, those who were buried with him by the rite of Christian baptism. And Paul says that one of the intended results of this is so that Christians might walk in newness of life. Baptized Christians are to live new lives. And the rest of that passage, it goes on, speaks about how Christians are under an obligation to live new lives. Paul says in verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Paul does not want, he does not expect baptized Christians to be enslaved to sin. They may struggle with it, often mightily, but they are not enslaved to it. Now understand that. We battle against sin. And some days the battle is very wearisome and discouraging. But you're fighting as a soldier. You are not a prisoner of war already. Paul makes a similar point later in the passage, verses 11 through 13. "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." It's saying that your ultimate loyalty belongs with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are a slave to him, not to your sinful nature. So let your life reflect that, Paul is saying. If the Apostle Paul were here today, I'm quite confident that he would say, "Ivan, remember those vows you took when you were baptized, because those are vows of ultimate loyalty to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And Paul would say the same thing to any other baptized Christian here today. Remember your vows. Maybe it's been a long time since you took them. Maybe you can't remember what they were any longer. They haven't become any less valid with the passing of time. You're still under those vows, those obligations that they laid upon you. On this Baptism Sunday, it's good for us to be reminded and to be instructed regarding our obligations to God in light of our baptisms. We need that. We forget it very easily. We need these reminders. At the same time, we need to be careful to keep things in balance here. It is possible to get so wound up about membership vows and obligations that it can go to an unhealthy mindset. Sermon that the pastor preached when Laura and I were married, it was an exposition of the traditional marriage vows. Laura and I did not write our own wedding vows. The traditional ones are elegant, they're powerful, they've stood the test of time. I don't think there's much improvement to be done on them, so we used the traditional ones. And for the wedding sermon, our pastor just went through them, line by line, and explained the significance of them. Now, his words were primarily directed towards me as the groom, and he focused on what those traditional wedding vows were calling me to do and to be as a Christian husband. Well, my sister-in-law confessed to Laura afterwards, "If that had been my wedding sermon, the groom would have walked out." For some of the listeners there, the sermon apparently really cranked up the husbandly responsibilities to the point where it seemed overwhelming. You know, for some people, all they hear is the high calling of, in that case, of being a Christian husband and the responsibilities, the obligations of those marriage vows. And I guess it made marriage sound kind of unattainable almost. Well, it's important for us to be reminded of our obligations as Christians. We mustn't soft pedal the obligations of the Christian life. The Bible holds Christians to very high standards. But we need to remember that there's something even more fundamental than our obligations to God, which is God's obligations to us. It is true that baptism places you under a vow of ultimate loyalty to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is equally true that baptism involves God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit making vows of loyalty to you. And this is my second point today. Baptism involves God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit making vows of loyalty to you. As surprising as it may seem, the Bible doesn't hesitate to speak this way. The Bible has no problem whatsoever talking about God making vows or taking oaths for us, to us. To mention just one example, there's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." God made a promise to Abraham. The writer of Hebrews says he swore an oath to him, a solemn vow. And it wasn't just an oath, it wasn't just a promise for Abraham. The author goes on to say in verse 17, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise," and that means believers of following generations, "when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." The Lord makes promises. He takes solemn oaths to be loyal to us, to be faithful to us, to be our God. The Bible speaks about our relationship with the Lord as a covenant relationship. It's like marriage, where two people make vows to each other. They're making vows of loyalty to one another. That's what's going on in baptism. Not only are we making vows of ultimate loyalty to God, he's making vows of loyalty to us as well. What a tremendous thing that is. We can hardly even imagine what it means that the God of the universe promises, he solemnly swears to be our God and to take us as his people. His ultimate promise is to save us completely from our sin from beginning to end, to remake us in his image, to resurrect us, to glorify us. He promises that. He vows to do that through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6, as Paul speaks about the subject of baptism, almost the first thing he thinks of is the work of Christ, his death and his resurrection. Look again at verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Those are promises of your salvation right there. We shall certainly, certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If you believe in Christ, you have that promise, that vow, that he will save you to the end and bring you into the resurrection age. I would say to Ivan, I would say to any baptized Christian, don't just remember your obligations to the Lord, which baptism does lay upon you. First, And foremost, remember what God has done for you in Christ. Remember that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. He promises to complete his work of redemption that he has begun. Yes, you do need to respond, as you promised to do, as you vowed to do. But first, remember what he has done and what he will continue to do. I think it's fitting that this baptism took place on Memorial Day weekend. Ivan, your baptism is a day you should remember for years to come. You should look back on this day with thanksgiving to the Lord. All of God's people should look back with thanksgiving to the day of their baptisms. Even if you don't know the exact date or where it happened, you can look back with thanksgiving for it, because that was a day when you not only came under obligations to the Lord, he also made vows to you as one of his people. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. And we all know that for many people, Memorial Day is just, it's a day off, it's a day to barbecue and that sort of thing. But other people know what it's really about. It's for remembering those who gave their lives in serving our country. A serviceman that I know commented this past week that he'll often get acknowledged for his service on Memorial Day, but he's very quick to point out to those well-intended people that that's what Armed Forces Day is for, or Veterans Day is for. You can thank living servicemen on those days. Memorial Day is intended specifically for remembering those who gave their lives fighting for this country. Well, what better day than a baptismal Sunday is there for remembering Jesus Christ, the one who gave up his life to save us from our sins? Jesus served to the uttermost. And we were, by baptism, buried with him into death so that we might be raised with him and walk in newness of life. Brothers and sisters, remember your baptisms. And as you improve it, as you improve your baptism, remember Jesus Christ, crucified in weakness, but raised in glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be more and more closely united with your Son, our Lord Jesus. We pray that more and more his death and his resurrection would be evident in our lives. We pray that indeed we might not be slaves to sin, but rather slaves to you in righteousness. We pray that our lives might indeed be ones that are characterized by newness, by desire to serve you, characterized by service to you and to your holy purposes. We pray, Lord, that indeed we would improve our baptisms. Pray that we might be more mindful of what a great privilege it is that you have taken us to be your people. You have promised yourself to us. Lord, may those promises weigh deeply upon our minds, and may we indeed find ways to respond appropriately. Lord, this day we respond now with joy and with thanksgiving to you and with praise. In the name of Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.